Last week we were looking at a lot of verses dealing with the three seasons, the three times that God has outlined in the Bible where He is going to send forth His word like the rain, and He is going to gather fruit. And God typifies Himself as the husbandman. In John 15, Jesus is the vine, and all those in Christ are the fruit. And that language is found throughout the Bible in many places. The whole world is the field. The whole world is where God plants the seed of His Word. And He is that husbandman we read about in James, in the Epistle of James in chapter 5, who has long patience for the precious fruit of the earth until He received the early and latter rain. And we know with those feasts, with those three main feasts that Israel was to keep and observe, and all their males were to go to Jerusalem three times in the year, they were to go before God in the place that He would choose. They were not to appear empty. They were to go and keep the feast. And God spiritually has done this with the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread. Jesus was the fulfillment of that feast, or what that feast pointed to. And the second feast of Pentecost, or first fruits, we know in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the whole church age, the whole time from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit all throughout the church age, the first fruits were being gathered in. And they were called 144,000. They were identified as being 144,000 in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, God says that they are the first fruits. So the first two feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Pentecost, and ingathering, were fulfilled. They had a spiritual meaning that God fulfilled with His gospel. But the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or ingathering, has never spiritually been fulfilled. It never was spiritually fulfilled. We don't read anywhere like we do about Pentecost. In Acts 2 it says when Pentecost was fully come, because that meant the fulfillment of that feast. We don't read that about Tabernacles, when the Feast of Tabernacles was fully come, or the Feast of Ingathering was fully come. We don't read that kind of language. We don't have anything in the Bible like Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's dying on the cross at the same time that the Passover lamb was being slain, where it's so obvious God fulfilled the feast. And when it comes to the final feast, the third feast of Tabernacles / ingathering, that fulfillment has to be at the end of the world. And we know, because God says it was to be held at the year's end. He tells us that in a couple of places. It was at the year's end. And that identifies with the acceptable year of the Lord. May 21st, 2011 is the year's end. That's when the acceptable year of the Lord comes to a close, because there's no more salvation. That year stretches for hundreds and hundreds of years throughout the whole church age. The only interruption was the 2300 days of the first part of the Great Tribulation, when God wasn't when the Lord was virtually not saving anyone in all the earth. That's the interruption, in a sense, to the acceptable year. But actually it continued, because God never took away salvation completely from the world, as He will on May 21st in 2011. And then that would be the end of the building of Nehemiah's wall, the 52 days. That would be the end of Enoch's time, his life on earth. After he lived 365 years, he was taken He was not, because he walked with God. He was raptured exactly after he reached the age of 365 years, which we know relates to 365 days in the year. I don't have that time exactly memorized. 0.22 something, but it's 365 days. That's how we figure time, and so God uses that picture of the end of the acceptable year as the end of the gospel and the taking up of the believers, the rapture of the believers. And, you know, we've made a transition, I'm sure some people have noticed, over the last several months, or maybe over the last year, where we're not talking in possibilities anymore. We're not saying 2011 is the likely end of the world. May 21st is a strong possibility for the rapture. October 21st, 2011 is really likely the end of the world. We're not saying that. We're not conditioning it with a question mark, with maybes and possibilities, because God has confirmed it. He has verified it. And so we know the day, we know the month, and we know the year of the rapture of the believers and also of the end of the world. And God has given us that information, just as Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. He told them how long ago the famine started. It was 2 years. That was their dividing point. As Joseph made himself known, he revealed himself. And yet he told them it'll be 5 more years. So he basically told his brethren, and Joseph is a picture of Christ, and his brethren, picture of true believers. He told them, this is when the Great Tribulation began, or that famine, 1879 B.C., as God has informed us about 1988. And they knew this is a big change in that famine, because they're coming out of the land of Canaan into Egypt, just as God sent forth the latter rain after that 2300-day period, which was a dividing point of the 23-year Great Tribulation. And so they knew when it began. They know this is a dividing point because we're taking our families and we're going into Egypt. And also they knew 1872 B.C., after 7 years, that famine, which is called Great Tribulation, Megas Philipsis, in the book of Acts in chapter 7, would come to an end. So God, historically, many thousands of years ago, drew us a picture. And he said that when the Great Tribulation comes, you're going to know the beginning, the dividing, and the ending of the Great Tribulation. And that's exactly what we know. We know May 21st, 1988 was the end of the church age and beginning of the Great Tribulation. September 6th, 1994 was the end of the 2300 days, the dividing point, and the beginning of the latter rain, which would go on for 17 years from September of 94 until May 21st of 2011. Exactly the length of time that Jacob was in Egypt. He was 130 when he went into Egypt, which relates to 13,000 years of history. And he lived 17 years because he died at the age of 147 in Egypt. So 17 years he was under the care of Joseph. He was being fed and nourished during an awful famine outside of Egypt, before the first part of that. And also God allows him to live exactly 17 years because it points to the 17-year period that we're in and almost through, as it began in September 94 and will continue till May 21st, 2011. So God is working with these feasts to bring in his harvest. He's sending forth the rain in order to bring the harvest. If we go to Joel Joel chapter 2. It says in verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately or righteously, and he will cause to come down for you the rain." The former rain, that would be the early rain, brings in the first fruits. And the latter rain as the first. The latter rain will bring in the later fruits. It will bring in the feast of the final harvest in gathering. And that's what we're experiencing now as the seals are taken off the Bible. And God is opening up the understanding of his people. And then in verse 24, "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." And it's amazing that this is found in the same book that if we go to chapter 1 of Joel, it says in verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth," that's the fruits of the harvest. "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." And you see, on one hand, that's true with the church. The church will not receive the latter rain. And if you don't have the latter rain, you can't bring forth fruit, because God has determined to send forth the rain or his word outside of the churches and congregations. And if they insist on staying in the church, no matter what church it is, if it's a church in America or Africa or India, it doesn't matter if it's Presbyterian or Catholic, independent or a house church, wherever you have what is officially a church, there's no rain. Because the Holy Spirit left. He came out of the church. And what's that going to do to your harvest? If there is no water, if there is no gospel blessing, if God, the Holy Spirit, isn't applying the word to the listeners within the congregations, the harvest is ruined. The harvest is gone. And yet, on the other hand, God encourages us in the next chapter that he is going to send the rain, and there'll be plenty of fruits. The wheat, the wine, the oil, the corn, all that is language to express the sending of the gospel and the fruits that'll be brought in by it. And then look in verse 26 of Joel 2, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied," just like Joseph's brethren, his family in Egypt, "and praise the name of Jehovah your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." And we're hearing a lot about that shame that's going to come. And can you imagine if you try to put yourself in the place of someone left behind? When that day comes, when that day comes in not too long a period, and all these things do come to pass, and here is someone left behind, someone who was a professing Christian and knew a lot of truths, and wow, this is terrible. What shame. What shame with all the bodies littered all over the land, all over the ground, all over the earth, and especially if anyone had some intellectual knowledge of these things beforehand. They knew about it to some degree in their minds. And there would be a great shame for someone who would be left behind. But no true child of God will ever be left behind, because God is going to take all of his people into heaven. And then verse 27 says, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Jehovah your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. There won't be any shame because our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus as He died as the Lamb for the sins of His people. And so now God is just coming for His people to take them away, to take them into heaven, to bring about all the wonderful promises that He has given concerning salvation. Now, let's look at a couple of verses again, beginning in Deuteronomy 11, with this Feast of Tabernacles and in gathering in mind. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, it says that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season. And that's God's. At the appropriate time, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. Again, the fruits of the earth, the rain goes forth to gather them in. I'll go to Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto Jehovah thy God in the place which Jehovah shall choose, because Jehovah thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thy hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice. And God a lot of times uses this language of rejoicing in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why when we read a passage like 2 Chronicles 20, when with Jehoshaphat, as that great multitude, that tremendous host of the enemies of God is coming up against them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the children of Mount Seir, or Edom, or Esau, they all gather together. And you know what's interesting about those three nations is that those are the three nations God told His people not to possess, not to take their land. Those, because Esau is thy brother. There was Jacob and Esau. So don't take the land of Edom. And Moab and Ammon were children of Lot. They also were relations to Israel. And those three nations gathered together to come to Judah in order to dispossess the Jews from their land. And that's what Jehoshaphat says to the Lord as he's praying to the Lord. We can't fight this great multitude. We can't do battle with them. They're too mighty for us. And you told us not to take their land, but look how they reward us, basically, he's saying, in coming to take ours. And then there is a prophet who stands up, a prophet who tells Jehoshaphat and all the people, don't worry, the battle is not yours, but it is God's. You have no need to fight in this battle. And God is going to fight in the battle. Now, why would that be? There's no need to fight. Well, because if believers are in heaven, while there's war raging on earth, then how could we fight? Now, Jehoshaphat and his army are commanded not to fight, but to go to the battle singing and praising, basically rejoicing in God. Go to the battle, to the watchtower in the wilderness, and it's like an observatory, and they look out at, and what do they see? They see them all dead. They're all dead. They destroyed one another. They killed one another. And Jehoshaphat and Judah did not fight in that battle. And then they gathered of the spoil of those three nations, so much spoil that it took them 3 days to collect it. And then they turned around and they went back to Jerusalem or Mount Zion. Which Jerusalem did they go to? What's in a picture of what Jerusalem did they go to? See, they came from the heavenly Jerusalem and they returned to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem above. That because we're not going to fight in the battle. All those left on earth are going to destroy one another. Who's ever survives the earthquake, whoever survives the other calamities that'll come with it, they'll kill one another. And really, it's God who is stretching forth His hand and His sword to destroy. But then they return to Jerusalem again, blasting the trumpet with loud cymbals and all kinds of musical instruments. And so they went to the battle with singing, and they returned from the battle praising God. And we do find the 144,000 in the book of Revelation that are harping with their harps and singing the song of the Lamb. And also in Revelation 15, we find those that are upon the sea of glass likewise harping with their harps and singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. There is great rejoicing in heaven because they're keeping the feast. They're observing the feast. Let's also look at 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 1, and I think we're familiar with this chapter. This is when the man of sin takes his seat in the temple, and that's Satan who begins to rule and reign in the churches. But in verse 1, it says something that's significant. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. The feast of ingathering. The believers are being gathered together unto Christ. Or go to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 31, and He shall send His angels, this is immediately after the tribulation, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The language of ingathering, gathering the fruit, gathering the believers together. And that happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation ends May 21st, 2011. It's the exact 23-year tribulation. It's exactly 8,400 days. Immediately after, gather the fruit. Gather the fruit. Christ comes for His elect people. That's all He's going to come for, because all the rest are not precious fruit. They're like the corrupt fruit that we see in the book of Jeremiah. There was good figs and bad figs. And anybody who's not saved is like a bad fig. They're not going to be gathered to go into heaven. Now we're looking at these verses. Let's look at one more in Leviticus 23. Verse 39 says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. The 15th day of the 7th month is the beginning of the fruit of of the Feast of Tabernacles, of the ingathering of the fruit. And here it says you've already gathered in the fruit. The feast just begun and the fruit has already been collected. Doesn't it say that? In the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. It's past tense. It's already been done. Some people, they don't like this idea of 5 months of hell on earth. They don't like the idea. And actually, you know, I had some feelings about that too. It doesn't seem as when we were talking about eternal damnation, that was so dramatic. That was terrifying to speak about that kind of hell forever. And then when you mention, when we learn that the Bible says, no, there's going to be 5 months of hell on earth, followed by a complete destruction of man and the world and the universe, and that'll be it. And people don't like that idea. It really has led them to think, well, Family Radio isn't teaching the truth, or whoever teaches that isn't teaching the truth. It sounds too far out. Well, that's what's in the Bible. That's what's in the Bible, and God has designed His Word so that the natural man or the natural mind isn't going to like it. And many are going to be ashamed of Jesus and His Word because of things like annihilation, because of things like a 5 month period of hell on earth. They're just uncomfortable with those kinds of ideas. And also, these same people say, no, 153 days, that 5 months, from May 21st to October 21st, that points to heaven. That points to a time when God is gathering in. And Jesus even said in John 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, the great day of the feast, let all who are thirsty, I'm going to have to go there, in John 7, and in verse 2, it tells us it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was at hand. And then in John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, the last day, the Feast of Tabernacles in 2011 is October 21st. And here, we just read it. Jesus is saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Certainly, God is telling us that salvation will be available on that last day, because that's when He's going to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. He'll bring His fruit in then, and then He'll end the world. But Leviticus 23 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, that's when you begin the feast, your fruit's already gathered in. It's not on the last day. You don't gather in the fruit of ingathering on the last day. It's on the 15th day. It's already done. And I don't know when they did it, but by the 15th day, it's done. Or we read it in Deuteronomy 16, in verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. You don't go to the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering and gather in during the feast. It's already done. You're celebrating. The fruit has already come in. You're rejoicing that the fruit has come forth and God has blessed it. It's not happening during the feast. Well, what does that mean in John 7? Well, let's look at some negative verses before we look at this again. In Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're going to recognize this language. We're becoming more familiar with it as Mr. Camping. And by the way, you can listen to his studies on Jeremiah at familyradio.com. Go to the archives. And you can, if you scroll over the numbers of the studies in the archives, in many cases it'll give you the verse. It'll tell you what verse is being spoken of. So if you go and you begin scrolling, until you come to Jeremiah 8, it would help you find where Mr. Camping has talked about this particular passage. Well, here in verse 1 of Jeremiah 8, "At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves." May 21st. All the graves come up because it's the resurrection, it's the rapture. All the true believers are exalted, they're raised up into heaven. All the unbelievers also are resurrected. That is, they rise and then they fall because they have no life. So the grave is open supernaturally by God. And God does raise up all the unsaved dead, whatever left of them, whatever remains does come up as God is lifting them up because they have no life to raise themselves. And then they fall on the ground. They fall, all the bones, all the ashes, all the dust, whatever left. There is a resurrection of the just to life and the resurrection of the unjust to damnation or destruction. And that's what Jeremiah 8:1 is saying. "And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped." Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was all applying to God? And it's not. It's all the host of heaven. What great service, what diligent people, individuals can be when it comes to serving wickedness, when it comes to serving their own flesh and desires and lusts and lies and falsehoods. People can love that, they can serve that, they can walk after that, they can seek that, and they can worship all that. When it comes to God, no. Feignedly, half-heartedly, with lying lips, do people do these things to God unless God has saved them and given them a new nature and a new spirit. But anyway, it goes on. "They shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth." Feast of ingathering, and these are not gathered. They're not like 2 Thessalonians 1. The brethren were gathering together unto him. They're not the elect of Matthew 24, that the angels go forth and gather. These are left behind. One is taken, two are in a bed, one is taken, the other is left. Two are in a field, one is taken, the other is left. Two are grinding at the mill, is that right? And one is taken, and the other is left. They're not gathered. They're going to be for dung. That's ugly. But that's what it is. That's the language God is using, because it's a great shame. It's terrible. And by the way, in this very same chapter, a little later on, look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 8, while we're here. It says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of Jehovah." See how God tells us in Ecclesiastes that the wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment. But my people, who are my people? Well, it's not the elect. It's those who say they're Christian and they're in the churches or they're out of the churches. If they're not seeing these things, and they don't know. They don't know the judgment of the Lord. Nobody knows the day or hour, as Robert was saying. To stay in ignorance, then I don't have to worry about it. It doesn't affect me. Well, yes, it does affect you. This is something that's going to affect every human being. And ignorance is not the place to be. It's not the place to stay. And yet God recognizes it. And verse 8 says, "How do you say we are wise? And the law of Jehovah is with us. Though certainly in vain made he it the pen of the scribes is in vain. Like someone called me yesterday from Connecticut. They received the track. Did God die for you? And in that track, we mentioned May 21st, and that's what really hit him. And he called me up, and he first thing he said, nobody knows the day or the hour. And I was trying to tell him, well, yeah, but the Bible tells us that for the wicked, Christ will come as a thief. For the ungodly, for the unsaved, they won't know. But 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but you're not in darkness. You're children of the light, indicating that believers will know. And I talked to him for a half hour. And I was sharing a lot of things with him and directing him to Family Radio where he could read, we're almost there, and time has an end. And I thought, well, now here's the person maybe the Lord's working with. Maybe the Lord is really beginning to draw, because he was in a church and he was presently fasting, abstaining from food, and had a chance to tell him that that's not what the Bible means by fasting. God means getting the gospel out. And I thought, you know, this went pretty good. This conversation went pretty good. And I'm going to remember to pray for him. And then last night, sent an email after visiting the website. And he says, nobody knows the day or hour. Nobody knows the day or hour. I don't care how many scriptures you bring up. Nobody knows the day or hour. Now, that's what God is saying. He's saying, certainly in vain made he it, that law of the Lord, the pen of the scribes, is in vain. It's in vain that God says that the wise discern time and judgment. It's in vain that he says in Amos that Amos chapter 3, 3:7, surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. It's in vain that he told Noah when the flood was coming, before it happened. It's in vain that he went into Sodom and warned Lot that it's time to get out of the city because the city is going to be destroyed. And again and again and again. That the word of the Lord tells us that we will know. We will know. The wise will understand, it says in Daniel 12. The wicked will not understand. That's what Daniel 12 says. We will know. And yet God laments, my people know not the judgment of the Lord, the judgment of Jehovah. It's so sorrowful. Well, we're seeing that these same people, if they continue on in this way, will not be gathered. They're not going to be collected. Look also at Jeremiah 9:22. Speak, thus saith Jehovah, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Again, dung, you're not gathered. You're not gathered. You remain. You're going to be here. Right here. Yeah, now it's not too bad. We have air in the summer, heat in the winter, plenty of food in the fridge. We have all kinds of necessities and luxuries. We have cars. We have gas. We have everything a person could want now. But you know, even the history of the world teaches us that when a city is in a strait, when it's besieged by an enemy, that no matter how it lived previously, everything changes overnight. It all comes to a crashing halt. You don't live like you used to live. Food becomes scarce. And there's many things that people do without when it comes to war, when it comes to tragedy striking, like a hurricane or like an earthquake or a tsunami or all these things. When they come, you can't live life like normal. So maybe right now, today, where we're in our comfortable living condition, we can casually dismiss what the Bible is saying about May 21st, 2011. and not give it the proper attention it needs. But don't be deceived. Don't be fooled into thinking that how we live today is how we're going to live at that time in the future. Let's go to one more verse in Jeremiah 25. It says in Jeremiah 25, God is speaking about the 70 years are accomplished in verse 12. That is, they came to an end, and now he's going to punish the king of Babylon. And notice in verse 15, "For thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink, and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then took I the cup at Jehovah's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom Jehovah had sent me." And so all the nations on the face of the earth, and that's really emphasized in the following verses several times. It's a worldwide it's a worldwide in scope, as God is causing all the nations, all the inhabitants of the earth, to drink of the cup of his wrath. And then it says in verse 33, "And the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." The whole world of over 6 billion people, except for the likely great multitude, or the likely figure of 200 million, which includes all those saved in the history of the world, but the great majority of those saved during the 17 years of the latter rain, all the rest will be left behind, and they will not be gathered, but remain as dung. Well, let's go to Zechariah 14. I know we went over some of these verses, but I think it's good to go over them again. In Zechariah 14, and it says, I'll begin reading in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Jehovah of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King Jehovah of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain," because the latter rain ends May 21st, 2011. And the feast is to be observed in the place which God will choose, which is in heaven itself. And so you have to go up to keep the feast. You have to be raptured. You have to be lifted up out of this world. Of course, nobody can do that themselves. It has to be a work of God. And if you are not taken up, if you do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles or ingathering, there is no more rain. The sun is dark and the moon doesn't give its light. The stars fall. The gospel is gone forever from earth, but the actual literal sun, moon, and stars are still in the sky, because there's 5 more months of time from till May 21st, October 21st. Then in verse 18, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations." Actually, the word punishment in both places is the word sin. It's the word sin. It's only translated as punishment one other place in Lamentations chapter 4. In every other place, and it's dozens and dozens of places in the Bible, it's the word sin. "I will be sorry for my sin," it says in the Psalms. in Psalm 51, where David is crying to God for mercy because of his sin. It's this word. So it is actually saying this shall be the sin of Egypt and the sin of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why sin? Because the wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. Sin leads to death. And anyone who is left behind has their sin upon them. It's not paid for. Their sin remains. Now they have to satisfy the law of God. And the law of God requires this awful five-month period, or however long someone makes it during that time, followed by complete and total destruction. An everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And that's all those that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, we know verses 4 to 8 are numbering 12,000 from 12 tribes, totaling 144,000, the first fruits unto God, those saved during the church age. And then in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? That's the great multitude. Where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, and that's the Greek word kuri. We would spell it K-U-R-I-E, like kurios for Lord, but this is... It is the word Lord. It's used to describe God in Revelation 4:11. And I said unto him, Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So they just came out of great tribulation. This is describing the believers who are gathered together. They were the angels, the messengers of God, just gathered them. They were just translated as Enoch, as Elijah. They were just lifted up. They're in the presence of God. They're in heaven itself before the throne. Immediately, they begin to do what God's people will do forever. They serve him. As it says, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So, when Revelation 20 uses the language day and night, it does mean that you can use that kind of language for heaven. That it does mean you can use this kind of language to describe that which continues on without end. Right? No. Because in Genesis 1, God created day and night. He made the timekeepers. And if we would go there, we won't, but you can read it. He very specifically spells it out. Now begins day and night. Now begins day and night. In Luke 18, God speaks of his elect, crying unto him day and night. And will he not avenge them? Will he not revenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? Well, those elect people, they're in heaven. They're in heaven. They're the souls that were slain under the altar in Revelation 6. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" But why, if they're in heaven, why are they crying out day and night? Why does God people cry out day and night? Well, go to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, and this is referring to the devil. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God." Well, none of that applies to the devil, but later on. "And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Day and night. Again, remember in the book of Job, the sons of God, there was a day. And that's the Hebrew word for day. There was a day when the sons of God came before God to present themselves, and Satan also came amongst them. God says that was a day. There's no time in heaven. And in that's Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, he came again. Job came again. Or Satan came again in the book of Job in chapter 2, verse 1, to accuse the brethren, to accuse Job before God. Because that's Satan's occupation. One of the things he has done throughout history, throughout time, he has accused the brethren day and night until he was cast out of heaven. He did it right in God's presence. He went before him. And what we learn is that as long as something is happening on earth, as long as there's time on earth, like Job was experiencing that awful affliction during his life, there was time on earth, so there could be the language of day in heaven. Because the sons of God came on a day to present themselves before God. Satan continually accuses the brethren day and night, all through history, all throughout the history of the world, that this has been going on until he was cast down and he could no longer do it in God's presence. And so the language of day and night, when we really look at it, has everything to do with time. Everything to do with time. And when the great multitude go into heaven and serve God before his throne day and night, it means there's still time on earth. It has to mean that. It can't mean anything else. For instance, in Revelation 21, is that correct? Revelation, 21 and verses 22 to 27. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." There's no night in heaven. Or look at Revelation 22, verse 3, speaks about God's servants serving him. And then verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." There's no night. There's no day and night in eternity. So when we read in Revelation 7 that the great multitude, God specifically identifies them as those that came out of Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is over May 21st, 2011. They're serving God day and night for 5 months. 5 months. 153 days, which is 9 times 17. The number 17 has everything to do with heaven. Or 3 times 3 times 17. It is God's purpose that for the 5-month period, those 153 days, his people will will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They will observe the feast in heaven itself. They will no longer hunger nor thirst. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no sickness. All that language applies. But the language of day and night only fits for the first 5 months. Once the world's destroyed, then, as we read in Revelation 21, 22, there is no night. There is no night anymore. It's gone. And so that great multitude, is us. It's us. To everyone who's a child of God, God is giving us a glimpse into our future that's not far away. And so if any of us are hungering or thirsting or in affliction or tribulation or trouble, physical aches and pains, mental anguish, sorrowful spirit, hold on. Hold on. Because at a time coming very soon, it's all going to be removed and God is going to give us tremendous joy. Just like Jehoshaphat and his army, we will go with joy, rejoicing to keep the feast, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just one last thing. I know I'm going kind of long. In verse 16 of Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. We're in heaven, and we haven't yet obtained that living fountain of water. Yes, it's begun when we have the Spirit, out of your belly shall flow rivers of water. The Holy Spirit is in you. But it goes on into eternity. It goes on forever and ever that God will lead. He will guide us. It's the same word guide speaking of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. God is going to continue to give us His Word, His Gospel, and understanding of it into eternity future. So when Jesus says in John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, let all who are thirsty, and my memory isn't very good. So in John 7, in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast that you must go up to observe and celebrate, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. See, God is making that same statement concerning the great multitude who came out of great tribulation in heaven, because that's where they're keeping the feast. That's the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles and of Ingather. Okay, why don't we stop here and let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for our expectation, which shall not be cut off. And you tell us that in Proverbs, that let not our hearts envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. And so this is the great hope, the great promise that you have given us. And we know your words are true and faithful, that as everything else has always come to pass perfectly according to your plan and will, that so too this will come to pass. And so, Father, we pray that you would comfort us by these words. Comfort us and also strengthen us in the inner man by thy Spirit. We pray that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might to keep your commandments ourselves, to honor you, but also that we might bring the gospel to the world for these last remaining days. Help us to have that spirit that will not be concerned about man's disapproval or man's reviling or reproach. Help us not to worry ourselves or fret at all if others think that we're crazy, like they did Noah, like they did all your people who truly brought the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would help us by your word and by thy spirit applying your word to our heart. And we do pray for your help this day, at this time, as it is still the day of salvation. We ask that you would direct our paths and open up doors for utterance that your word might go forth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If anyone has a question or a comment, yes, Gary.
Thanks for the message, Chris. If I wanted to tell someone about the three rains in Deuteronomy chapter 11, how would I explain verse 14 and relate it to specific events in the Bible?
Well, Deuteronomy 11 says that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain. Now, here it doesn't really show the three rains, but Joel chapter 2 does. Which we read earlier, and there it speaks of a former rain. In verse 23, for he hath given you the former rain moderately or righteously, and that relates to the Lord Jesus's ministry, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain or first rain, and that ties into the church age, and the latter rain as the first. And so if we're telling someone, we can show them the feast, we can show them that verse in Joel that speaks of three rains, and also point out what God has in mind about the rain. As he says in Isaiah 55, his word is like the rain, or in Deuteronomy 32. God likens his word to the dew and to the rain in verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. So there God very clearly informs us what he has in mind. What he's waiting for is the husbandman for the early and latter rain to bring in the fruit. It's all parabolic, and if some people resist that, they think, well, I'm not going to listen to that, just like they won't listen to coming out of her, my people, because it's referring to Babylon, or flee to the mountains because it's speaking of Judea. If God doesn't open up someone's eyes to see how he wrote the Bible, that he spoke in parables, then they're not going to understand or obey. But anyone God is drawing, he'll lead them into understanding. Howard.
I missed it when you were explaining St. John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day. I thought I was waiting to find out which day we're talking about. and I guess I missed it. Is that May 21, the day of rapture?
Well, what the Feast of Tabernacles has in view is the end, the destruction of the world, and when some people, they come here and they say, well, you see, the last day is the last day of earth, and Jesus is sending out a gospel proclamation. So they're resisting the idea that believers could be raptured on May 21st because we must remain to continue bringing the gospel to the world until the last day based on this verse. However, they're not seeing that in Revelation 7, the believers who came out of Great Tribulation, and that was May 21st, 2011, are in heaven. And there God is making this statement in heaven that He will lead His people to these living fountains of waters. And so in other words, the believers do not have to remain on the earth for the five-month period to bring the gospel up until the last day, because this is being fulfilled in heaven when God raptures His people.
Well, if He has raptured them, they're in heaven. And why would He be saying, if they're already in heaven,
right,
why would He be saying unto them, come unto me?
Well, let's go to Revelation.
All right, let me just...
Excuse me, let me go to this verse. Revelation 20, 21, verse 6. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So He said, it's done. It's finished. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Why does He say that? It's all done. It's all over. He's in heaven. Because God is letting us know that that water of life that begins in the Spirit in this world continues forever and ever. It's a water that wells up, springs up into everlasting life, and it goes into eternity future.
I forgive me, but I'm being a little dense, I guess. It would appear to me that, and I don't disagree with the 5 months is going to be, the rapture is taking place.
Uh-huh.
I agree with you and all that. I'm just wondering, isn't that satisfied if in verse 37, last means the last day of rapture, the last day of salvation?
No,
is...
it can't be, because it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 7, that's definitely emphasized. God spells it out in a few places. So you can't take elements of the Feast of Tabernacles and try to apply it to May 21st, 2011, as far as that being the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's not. But
no, wait, just in verse 37, that great day is italicized.
Well, it does say last day. And remember, this is one of the references we used to think with the rapture and the end of the world was all simultaneous. And there's several references to the last day. And this is one of them. So it does say the last day, that great mega of the feast. And so it's indicating it is definitely the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Right,
so we can't, and I tried thinking about it, but we can't say that May 21st is fulfilling the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it has nothing to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar, when Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. So we can't relate it that way. But when we see that God has taken up His people, and in Zechariah, He says you must go up to keep the feast. Now, if you look up Jerusalem or Zion, a lot of times it has in view the heavenly city. And when God says, go up to Jerusalem, it could be, historically, it could be just speaking of the city, Jerusalem. But in Zechariah 14, the spiritual meaning is into heaven to keep the feast for that 153 days.
All right, now, May 21st, 2011, is that?
It's 17th day of the second month.
17th day of the second month.
Of the Hebrew calendar.
Of the Hebrew calendar. And this is the 15th day of the seventh month? Is that?
Well, no. No, the last day isn't the 15th day. But the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the seventh month. In 2011, October 21st, will be the last day of Tabernacles, or in gathering. And God has two things to accomplish. One, gather in the fruit before the feast. Before, not during, not after.
Right.
Gather in the fruit, so you have your fruit, then you begin the feast. And two, to destroy the world, because the feast comes at the end. It's held in the end of the year. And so he's going to have the believers in heaven as his precious fruit. They're going to be before him for those 5 months. They'll be rejoicing before God. While on earth, there's destruction, people killing one another. And then the last day, the great day of the feast, he's making this proclamation in heaven, while also he'll destroy the world and the universe.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. Now,
okay.
One last question is that in your, at the end, when you were referring to Revelation 21:25 as proof, as a proof text for there being no night.
Right.
You said, I understood you say, that in eternity there will be no day nor night. And I would suggest that you probably misspoke. You didn't mean to say no day. Because a verse in this chapter says there is...
Well, what I meant by that is the time. There'll be no continuance of time, which is reckoned day and night. Since God placed the timekeepers in this universe for this world, and here he's indicating, even though he does say in verse 5 of Revelation 22, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. So the day that will be there is going to be a light that emanates from the person of God himself and the Lord Jesus, who himself is the day. But you're right, it would have been more careful. I should have been more careful in mentioning that it had to do with time. Yes, Lester, and then we'll stop after Lester.
Okay, my question is, you have like three pieces of ingathering. You have the first one, the tabernacles, and the ingathering. What's the third one there, you know?
Passover, unleavened bread is one.
Yeah.
Pentecost, first fruits, is the second.
Yeah.
And ingathering and tabernacles is the third.
Okay. Okay. And you have here... Enoch was 365.
Right.
I have 306. He was resurrected 365 days.
Not 365 days.
Oh, he was 365.
And in Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he didn't die. He didn't die, just like most believers alive today will not die.
Yeah.
We'll be spared physical death. Some will, but most believers will not die. God will just simply come and take them.
Yeah.
Remember in Luke 17, two in the field, he takes one, he leaves the other.
Okay, my last question is about the one about the keeping the feast. Now, keep your peace has something to do with has something to do with salvation, something like that? Or it has something to do with work?
Well,
you know?
Yeah, well, let's read in I don't know where it is, but to keep the feast?
Yeah,
That's what I was reading. But I was reading about where God says, "You shall not appear before me empty." You'll not appear before me empty. And in 2 Chronicles 20, when they go to the watchtower in the wilderness, and all the enemies of God are laying dead all over the place, they go and they gather the spoils of 3 days, and then they return to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in the forefront. So those spoils represent really the ransacking of this world, where God is going to give us an eternal inheritance, but man, who has no salvation, will lose their inheritance.
That's
right.
So
it's like we're getting that spoil. We'll not appear before God empty.
So spiritually, so it just...
Yeah, that's it.
So spiritually, the inheritance is going to be belonging to the believers, you know, instead of the...
Yeah. Just like Jacob got the inheritance over Esau. And lying dead in that valley were the Edomites, or children of Mount Seir. Yeah. They were all dead, and it was basically Jacob's seed that retains or obtains the inheritance of eternal life.
Right, thank you.
Okay. All right, well, we'll stop here and have lunch.